So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 10. For the benefit of those that are with us for the first time this morning and haven't heard me drone on a while, and a reminder of the context, let's remember where we got to get to chapter 10. We're going to be looking at Saul again. Who is Saul? Well, Saul is the first king of Israel. If you remember the people, they looked at the nations around about them. They saw that those pagan nations had kings, and they wanted a king. And they came to Samuel, they said, "Give us a king." And Samuel told them that that might not be a good idea, but took it to God, and God said that he would give them a king. And they were looking for someone who would lead them into battle, who would defeat their enemies, and would be head over them. And we learned last time, and we were introduced in chapter 9, to the man that would do that, and that is Saul. We thought at the time, didn't we, in chapter 9, Saul is a man who is head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the nation. He's a strapping guy. He's described as handsome and tall. Headstrong, we thought. He's a man who knows his mind. And we looked last time in chapter 9 and we noticed he's not a particularly spiritual man. He hadn't heard of Samuel, even though he was quite local. He didn't really seem to understand much about God. We saw that he came from a tribe that had been disgraced. The tribe of Benjamin. They'd committed awful sin. They'd raped guests that had come to see them. And as a result, they had been judged, really, as a tribe, by a bit of a civil war. But God, in his grace and in his wisdom, chose Saul to be the first king of Israel. So when we come to chapter 10 and the words that we're about to read, Saul had met Samuel in chapter 9 and had spent that time with him, had shared that meal with him, and now Samuel is going to talk to Saul in private and tell him some things about what God has in store. How God is going to radically change Saul's life and make it completely different. So we're going to read just the first, we'll do actually the 9 verses of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. It says this: "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, on Saul's head, and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet 2 men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, "The donkeys that you seek, that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from their father and come to the oak of Tabor. 3 men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying 3 young goats, another carrying 3 loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and will give you 2 loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. I'm excited about this chapter. I've really enjoyed studying this. In actual fact, what I had sort of in my head planned to talk about, I started to prepare and to write down what I'd say for the sermon, and there's too much, so we're going to do it over 2 weeks, actually. But this week, we're going to particularly focus on these first 8 verses. And what we're going to see is we're going to see really an incredible moment in Saul's life. This is the time that carefully, I would say, we're going to see Saul go through a conversion experience. We're going to see Saul really be a completely different man when we leave him at the end of this chapter, or at the end of this passage, than we did when we first see him at the beginning of the passage. And what we're going to dig into and what we're going to notice as we do that is that there are so many parallels in these three signs that Saul is given by Samuel and by God to confirm to him God's plan for him to be king, so many parallels that link to salvation in the new covenant, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have experienced. We're going to see Trinitarian hints as we look at this morning. We're going to see hints about regeneration and new birth. And hopefully it's going to be as encouraging to you as it has been to me, because it's so exciting that this is there in 1 Samuel 10, the full extent of which isn't revealed until the New Testament and the coming of the Lord Jesus. So that's really the goal for today, is to see Saul's conversion experience and think about what we learn about our own as Christians today. Now, in chapter 9, we saw those events that led to Saul meeting Samuel. And I'm going to talk about them again because they're important. Remember, from Saul's point of view, and we thought about this last time, in his shoes and in his life, what had happened? His father's donkeys had gone missing. He'd been sent out to go and find them. And so he went searching. He took a servant with him and he looked for the donkeys. And the search took him high and low. It was pretty mundane. It was just part of his life. It's the sort of thing that would happen. It's his responsibility as his father's son. But it led him, didn't it, those series of events, to the town where Samuel was. And we thought last time how it brought him into contact with the prophet of God. And that was Saul's point of view. But if you remember, from Samuel's point of view, this was completely different. It wasn't a mundane set of happenings that had sort of unfolded by happenstance. No, everything that happened was according to God's plan. God knew that it was going to happen. God had revealed to Samuel the day before it happened exactly how Saul would arrive and how he would know who he was. He had revealed to Samuel that he was about to meet the king of Israel, the one who was going to be chosen, who had been chosen to occupy that position. So even if these happenings were a little bit mundane, they were not random. They were not just occurrences. They were events used by God to bring the two together. And then at the end of that meeting, we didn't go into too much detail, but they share a meal together, a special meal where Saul occupies a special place. And then he goes up to the roof to have a sleep. Samuel prepares a place for him there to sleep. And then in verse 26 of chapter 9, the next day at the break of dawn, Samuel calls to Saul, wakes him up to send him on his way, to send him back. And they are walking through the city together there early in the morning. They get to the outskirts of the city. There's Samuel, there's Saul, and then there's the servant of Saul. And Samuel tells Saul, I want to have a word with you alone. I've got something to tell you, and it's just between us for now. Tell the servant to pass on before us, and I will make known to you the word of God. And that's where we have this conversation then in chapter 10. So, let's start with verse 1. It says this, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? It's a bit of a weird farewell, isn't it? I don't know how many times you've had that in your life. I've never experienced that. As I'm leaving the hospitality and the time that I've spent with someone, I've never had it that someone's anointed me on the way out and poured oil on my head. But what we need to do then is understand a little bit about this process. What does this mean that Samuel anointed Saul's head with oil? So anointing is the process of pouring oil, and it would usually be olive oil, onto a person or onto an object. And it was a physical mark to mark out a significant spiritual truth. That's what the process of anointing would do. If a person or an object had oil poured on them, it was a physical showing of a remarkable spiritual truth. The principle we read about in Exodus chapter 30. That's where it's introduced to us. And I want to read that because it explains for us why Samuel anointed Saul. It says this in Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest of spices, of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and an hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall not, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Okay, there was a word that came up a lot of times there, wasn't there? Holy. Consecration and holiness. You see, what we learn there in Exodus chapter 30 is that the pouring out of this special oil on the furnishings of the tabernacle, so that is the tent itself and all of the things that went in it, the ark and the table and the lampstand and all those other things, they were anointed. And Aaron and the priests, they were also anointed. And the reason that they were anointed was this: you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. So anointing is linked to holiness. So what does that mean? What is holiness? And it's one of those words which we have a lot in our Bibles, we talk about as Christians, which we need to make sure we get our definitions right and we understand properly. What does holiness mean in this context? Well, in the context of anointing, it means this: to be set apart, to be different. To be set apart for a specific purpose. One of the aspects of holiness is that. It's about being different, completely, in substance and in kind of origin and purpose, to be different. Holiness is different. And that is the case with anointing. These objects and these people that were anointed by this special oil, they were separated from the usual crowd that they were in. So for the people, for example, for the priesthood, they were separated from the people. They were different. They were not the same as your average run-of-the-mill Israelite from another tribe who was part of the people as well. They were now set apart from them. So too with the objects of the tabernacle. This wasn't just a table anymore. This is separate from all the other tables. This is different. And so on. They have been set apart to be different. And they've been set apart from their peers, but they've been set apart to a purpose. They weren't just different. They were different because they had something to do. And what was that purpose? It was the service and the worship of God in both instances. So the objects, the lampstand, the table, the bowl, the tent of the tabernacle, that was separate from everything else because of the service of God. And that was the purpose of those things. And so too with the priests. Aaron and his sons, they were anointed with that oil to physically show that they were separated for the purpose of the service of God. Different from the rest of the nation and set apart. So when we realise that that's where anointing has happened in the history of the nation, and then we see this watershed moment, we understand it a little bit better. The first king of Israel, the first person chosen by God to be their king, is anointed by God's prophet in a similar sort of way to what we've just read from Exodus, symbolizing the same truth. This oil that was poured on Saul was recognizing that he was being set apart from his brethren, from his tribespeople, from the nation, for a wonderful purpose: the service of God as the king, or well, as the head of state, to be their king. That was why he was anointed. Now, it's worth noting too that the word for a person who is anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. That's where we get the word Messiah from. In Greek, the word for anointed one is Christ. So I don't need to tell you what that means. That Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What do we know about him? He is one who is completely set apart, who is holy, who is different, and yet we know wonderfully, in many ways, of the same in his incarnation and in his humiliation. And he is set apart and holy for the purposes and the service of God. In perfect obedience, our Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one. And so this points us forward a little bit to that as well. Now I want us to notice one other thing about verse 1. Samuel announces to Saul this. He says that you are going to be prince over God's people Israel. And the word there is different to the word for king. Why do you think that might be? Well, let me suggest to you that it's this. On earth, Saul is occupying the highest seat that there is in the nation. He is going to occupy the throne. But that isn't the highest seat that can be occupied. That isn't the ultimate authority of the nation. That title belongs to Jehovah God, who sits on the throne of heaven, who is really the ultimate ruler and authority in all things over his people. But he has a representative, a prince, a regent in some ways, a sort of regency to rule on his behalf, and that is Saul, who is given to be prince over his people. But remember, that position then comes with an accountability and a responsibility to the King of Kings. And that's what we see here when Saul is anointed. Now, verses 2 to 5, which is really where we're going to spend the rest of our time, they outline a series of events. Samuel says to Saul, this is going to happen to you so that you can trust and believe and know that what I'm telling you, that you are going to be the king over the nation, that you can trust that it's true. As if everything that has happened already isn't enough evidence, as if he needs more, but he does. And Samuel says, these are the things that they're going to happen to you. Three things are going to happen to you, and because they happen to you, you will know that what I've said is true. And that's interesting, isn't it? Three things. Perhaps if one thing happens, you could pass it off as a lucky guess. Maybe two is a rare coincidence, but three things, you can be pretty confident at that point in what has been said. Only ever is that going to happen by divine intervention. And so there are three things that he's told are going to happen. And that idea that three things confirms the truth of something does come up in other places in Scripture. It's an interesting study. We won't go into the details today for time. But that's what Samuel says to Saul. There's going to be three things. And we're going to look at each of those three things that happened to Saul. And it's there that we're going to learn about how his life has changed and what it teaches us about salvation. And the first of them then is this. So verse 2. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Okay. Now, remember why Saul had come in the first place. He'd lost the donkeys, he'd come to look for them. Well, the first thing, the first sign that's given to him is that the donkeys have been found and that actually the donkeys have been found and his father now is missing his son and is looking for him. Samuel tells him that he's going to bump into some people that are going to tell him that at Rachel's tomb. Now, hopefully this isn't too much of an extrapolation, but come with me on this, because I think what we see here is something wonderful about his experience. You see, what these people are going to tell Saul is that his father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about him, saying, what shall I do about my son? My son has left to do this thing that I've asked him to do, but now I'm calling for him to come back. That's what Saul is going to learn when he meets these people. And that is something which we're going to see has a parallel in the gospel and in our salvation. The Father being involved in the calling out and the gathering in of his children to himself. And the circumstances that are used in this in Saul's life are not that unusual. I've stressed that point time and time again. For Saul, in his journey and in his experience, until really this conversation, you might say, things were as they had been before. He went out to look for donkeys. Part of his life was looking after the things of his fathers, and he went out to do that. But now, having been through these experiences in his journey, the Father is calling him back, calling him in, to be gathered to himself so that they can enjoy a closeness of relationship again. And it's exactly the same when it comes to our relationship with God today. The Father is involved in our salvation. That person of the Trinity, the Father, is involved in our salvation. When Jesus was teaching his disciples in John 6, he said this. It says, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." So, the Father is involved in the drawing in of people to himself in salvation. Why does he draw us in, we can ask? Where have we gone that we need to be called in from? Well, there's some wonderful places we can look at in our Bibles to tell us that. One of the ones that I like to go to is Isaiah chapter 53. Prophecy that's made there. Very sort of well-known, famous prophecy about the Messiah that was going to come. And in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, we are told that we're all like sheep who have gone astray. Sheep that have gone missing. A bit like the donkeys, really. Livestock that have gone their own way. That's what it says. Each of us have turned and gone our own way. And the Bible calls that sin. Rebellion against God, our maker and creator. Instead of choosing what he has given us that is good and right, we follow what we think is good and right. We've gone our own way and we've wandered off and we're lost. And that's the clear message of the Bible. But the wonderful thing is, the Father is drawing in his lost sheep. Let me read to you, we're going to read this verse a couple of times this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What does that teach us? It teaches us this, that the Father knows the name of every person who by grace will be called and brought in. That he is involved intimately in that calling. And, much like with Saul, he uses all things, all the circumstances, all the happenings of our life to do that. Why are you at church today? Why did you first go to church? What was it in your experience that led you to first hear the gospel? I can almost guarantee that it probably wasn't the intention you might have thought from your point of view when you were going about that day's business. Perhaps, like me, you were forced to go along to church as a child because your parents made you. Perhaps you took your children to Sunday school for some respite and some free childcare. Perhaps you were at university to start out your studies and have a good time. Perhaps you picked up a leaflet from a person in town because you felt sorry for them. Perhaps you were meeting up with an old friend for coffee. These are all things that just happen in our lives, aren't they? But God uses those things to call you in. And he has in our experience. You know, even though you were forced to go along to church as a child because your parents made you, it was there that you heard that Jesus came to rescue sinners. Even though you took your children to Sunday school for some free childcare and some respite, you saw the love of God shown by strangers to your children, and you heard that that love comes because they have been loved first. Even though you went to university to study and to have a good time, some of your flatmates were Christians who studied the Bible in the kitchen, and you heard the gospel, and so on and so on. Even though you were just meeting up with an old friend for coffee, they were desperate to tell you about what's happened in their life. And all these sorts of things, maybe some of these stories resonate with you. They're not accidents. It's not an accident that you're here this morning. It's not an accident that our lives fall in the way that they are. God uses our circumstances to call us in to him. And the question is, how will we respond to those circumstances? Now, the second thing then that happens to Saul is this. Let's read verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then you shall go from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand." So this second thing that happens during the conversion experience of Saul, the first one, we might say, has something to do with the Father calling him in. The second one, if we extract it like this, is that Saul meets these people who are going to worship, who have with them goats for sacrifice, and have with them bread and wine. Now, again, do I have to say much to you to say, what does bread and wine talk to us about? We're going to be sharing communion together this morning. And the purpose of communion, the purpose of bread and wine as we understand it now in the New Covenant, is to remind us about the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to remind us that the basis of salvation, the basis on which the lost can be restored into relationship with the Father, is the cross of Calvary, where Jesus gave his life. And there are two aspects to the cross that we see in bread and in wine. In bread, I want to suggest to you, we're reminded of the sufferings of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. On the cross, physically, he bore the worst punishment that man could throw at him. He was whipped, he was beaten, he had the hair of his cheeks plucked out, he was mocked, he was spat upon, he was made to carry his cross when he couldn't, and he was crucified, tortured and killed by suffocation. But those are just the physical sufferings of Christ on the cross. It wasn't the only sufferings, far from it. We read in 1 John chapter 4 this: in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Another one of those good words, propitiation. What does that mean? Well, really the word means this. It's about the wrath of God being meted out on someone or something for sins. And what do we read? He sent his Son to be the propitiation. The Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the wrath of God. You know, our rebellion and our sin requires punishment. God is a God of justice. Our sin requires punishment. He is a holy God. But on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for sin. He turned away the wrath of God. Not because of his sins, because he is holy, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners. But the punishment and sentence for sin was meted on him on the cross. And we remember that. And we're reminded of that through the bread. What does the wine remind us of? It reminds us of the preciousness of the blood that was shed on the cross. You see, not only, I say carefully, not only was the Lord Jesus turning away God's wrath on the cross, but two, he was paying the price for redemption, to bring us into good relationship with God, to make us co-heirs with Christ. There are so many wonderful things we can think about when it comes to the price that's been paid for our redemption. And as we look in Saul's conversion experience, we've seen that he's drawn in by the Father, and the next thing he meets are two people carrying bread and wine, which talks to us of the price paid for God's wrath to be satisfied. And then thirdly and finally, what's the third sign to Saul as he goes through this conversion experience? You shall come to Gibeath Elohim, it says in verse 5, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute and lyre before them prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, we're going to think about this bit actually quite a lot in our next sermon, but we're going to get enough out of it today that's going to be really exciting, because this is a real game changer in the life of Saul. Saul came out of this experience, of these verses, literally we read, as another man, as a result of being rushed upon by the Spirit of the Lord. He was no longer this wayward or searching Benjamite looking for donkeys, but he was leaving this place as the king over Israel, anointed and equipped to perform the duties that God had given him. He had the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling upon him. That's the transition that occurs in his life at this point. He's not the same man as he was at the beginning. Well, how does this link to the experience of those of us that have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, at the moment that a person is saved, we read that this happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, when Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night in John 3, seeking to understand who Jesus is and understand more about the kingdom of God, Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. And how was his question? And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So let's bring all of that together then. What do we learn? We learn that the moment that a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus for their life and salvation, that they are changed by the Holy Spirit. Not reworked, not covered over in that sense. When we're talking about this here, we're talking about being born again. That's the language that we have. A completely new life. A completely new identity. A completely new existence. The old life has ended and the new life has begun. That is regeneration. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Saul is experiencing that to some extent in 1 Samuel 10. He is experiencing the rushing on of the Holy Spirit and a change in his life. And this is what happens at the moment of salvation. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, your heart, your life, your everything is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Comes and makes his home inside you. That is different to what Saul experienced. You'll see in the Old Testament that the saints had the Spirit dwell upon them. But in the New Covenant, we have the Spirit dwell within us because our hearts are changed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit indwells you if your faith is in the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit equips you, empowers you, and guarantees you the future. If you're asked, how do you know that all these things you're looking forward to, that an eternity with Christ, that a new heaven and a new earth, that dwelling with him is what you've got in store, then you can look and you can say that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is the guarantee. I have been sealed with the stamp, with the authority of God. The third person of the Trinity dwells within me. An amazing truth that is. And then thirdly, how is the Spirit involved in salvation? It's this. The Spirit conforms us to the image of his Son by sanctification. Now, it is the case that at the moment of salvation, new life is given. That's regeneration. But that new life is still one that we live out. And we experience during that life this process of sanctification. This process of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. This process of God working in our hearts and working in our lives so that we might be more like him. And I'm going to read those verses again from Romans 8 because it just says it so wonderfully about what God is doing in your life if you're saved, what the Holy Spirit is doing if you're saved. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, those he also glorified." You see, God doesn't call you in, forgive you, and then leave you alone. That isn't the way that it works. That isn't what Saul was going to experience at this time. That isn't what you experience if you put your faith in Jesus. He's not asking for an experience on a day, at an event, at a moment, and then you leave as the same person. No. God comes and makes his home inside you. He begins a work in your life to change you from the inside out. That is what is promised. That is what happens. That is what God is doing in my life. That is what God is doing in your life. And so we take encouragement and confidence. So as we look at Saul then, in this experience that he has here in chapter 10, and we see that for him, He's had these strange circumstances, these normal circumstances, and these things that have happened to him. He leaves that as a completely different man. We see that there's an impact from the Father, we see that there's a point forward to the Son, and we see that the Spirit of God is involved as well. And the same is true today. You put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you will be called in by the Father, you will be forgiven on the basis of the work of the Son, and you will be changed by the Spirit. And praise the Lord for that. Amen.